Tonight, friends, we are turning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I begin reading at verse 18 and then continue through verse 25. A few months ago, I told you that on these third Sunday evenings, we would be talking about a variety of things that are particular challenges for us living as Christians with our own hearts and also living in our place and time. And we talked a month ago about the temptation of money and how we misuse our resources. And tonight we're going to talk about another subject that is often misused. And we'll be reading, as I said, from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of God. May he bless it tonight in its preaching as in its hearing. When you looked at the title for tonight's sermon, you may have assumed, perhaps rightly, that the second subject about which we struggle in our own hearts and our culture as a whole is about sexual intimacy, human sexual intimacy. And if there's anything that we fail to talk about less than sexual intimacy itself, it is about the reasons why sexual intimacy in our culture is often distorted. And tonight I want to think with you from Genesis chapter 2 about this thing that we do not talk about in the church, but even more specifically, why this thing that we do not talk about is often placed within the wrong context when we do think about it as a church. Now, if you wonder what I mean by that, I simply want to give to you the reason from Genesis chapter 2 that sexual intimacy is placed within the larger context of a human relationship. I want to give you this point, and I want you to think about it as I proceed through the text tonight. And the idea that I want you to keep in mind is that our tendency is to remove sexual intimacy from deep companionship. And when we do, the disconnect destroys us. And the only way to connect those two again, sexual intimacy with deep companionship, is through the work of Jesus Christ. And so I want to think with you about three things that this text talks about in terms of deep companionship. And the first is this: that deep companionship was created in the human heart by God Himself, and that need for deep companionship is unlike the need that other creatures that God created. It is unlike anything else they need. Now, when I say that, we can turn in our scriptures and we can see, I think, pretty quickly what I'm talking about when I say that this need for deep companionship was created in our hearts by God Himself. If you go to verse 18, it says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, when you read that in verse 18, your first thought might be, this is the first time in the scriptures that we read, "It is not good." If you go back into chapter 1, you read six times, "It is good," after the creation of the world. In the seventh day, God said, "And it is very good." It's not until chapter 2 and verse 18 that we read that something is not good in God's creation. Now, the second assumption you might make immediately is that it is not good Because there is something wrong in the human heart itself. That is, sin has entered the world. But if you look in your Bibles, you will notice that sin does not enter the world until chapter 3. So that this is not good is not a statement about the entrance of sin into the world and the way sin has corrupted the human heart. No, it is not good is a statement about the nature of humanity when we try to live by ourselves. It is contrary to the way that God has designed us. If I could just back you up a little further theologically, it is not that we are sinners that we need companionship. It is that we are created in the image of God. And here I want to make a contrast for you. Tonight, if you had come here and we were not Christians, but we are Islamists, we would not be praying to the Christian God, that is the God who exists, the true God. We would be talking to Allah, that is the Islamic God. And the difference between the Islamic God and the Christian God, there are many differences, but here's one of the most prime and stark differences. The Islamic God, Allah, is perfectly satisfied in himself. He is alone and he desires to be alone. For anyone to be near him is an affront to him because it detracts from who he is. The Christian God, by distinction, has already been introduced in Genesis. Not as a God who is simply by himself, but there is this beautiful doctrine in the scriptures where God is a singular God. That is, there is no other God like him. And yet he exists in perfect communion among himself. That is, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three members of the Trinity, all in one Godhead. We can see that already in Genesis. Where in the first chapter it says, and let us make man in our image, in the image of God, he created them. And in the previous chapter, we read about the Spirit of God hovering above the face of the waters. All things were made. And in John chapter 1, the writer there says that all things were made through him, that is the Son. And apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. The Christian doctrine of creation points to the Trinity as fundamental in our understanding of how the world came into existence. But even more fundamentally, the Christian doctrine of creation as applied to humanity means that since we are made in the image of God, we also, here's the point, we have a natural desire and need for relationships with others. I stress that to you tonight. Because your desire for deep relationships with other people, what I'm describing as companionship. Literally, companionship is breaking bread with someone you are close to. It is the sense that you have when you have a close friend over to the house. You eat together. You tell jokes together if you come to my house. You enjoy talking about past experiences. Your hearts are intertwined, as the Bible says, was true of David and his friend. That deep companionship has been created by God and placed into your heart. So tonight, if you long for that and you say, I really need more of that, I want that to be true. That desire for deep relationship is not a result of sin, first of all. No, that desire for deep relationship has been created in your heart by God, and he wants to see that desire fulfilled. So that's the first thing I'm saying to you tonight in terms of companionship, placing sexual intimacy within companionship, is that that desire for companionship, that deep relationship with other human beings, has been created by God, and it was created before the fall of man into sin. The second thing I want to say about that companionship comes in verses 21 through 23. After it says, it is not good that man should be alone, I will make a helper fit for him. We read that God meets that desire in verses 21 through 23. God does something about the need that we have for deep companionship. It says in these verses, God makes a woman. I want to note a few things to you about the creation of man's companion. First, if you look in verse 21, it says, So the Lord God created a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and made this into a woman. I can remember as a little boy reading this passage and thinking, am I missing a rib now? Or when I get married, will I miss a rib then? And I can report to you tonight that even after I'm married, I only added to who I am. I'm missing no rib. Well, in the Hebrew, the idea here is not, first of all, the idea of a rib that is found here on your body. The word literally is a side of something. So it could be a hillside or the side of a house. And the reason that it uses the idea of a side is because the writer is not saying that what we should understand about Eve is she literally came from this part of Adam's body. It is rather that Eve and Adam depend on each other for existence. Eve depends on her existence because she was taken from Adam. And from every moment after that, every man that has ever been born, just like every woman, depends on a woman for his or her existence. So if I can put it this way, the way that God has designed this companionship is that it is fulfilled by those that we can depend upon. We need each other. We are interdependent. Eve would not exist without Adam, and none of us would exist without those who have come before us. The second thing that God does in meeting this need for companionship is found in the way that the Bible describes Eve being made. Literally, it's not that she was made from a rib. Literally, it is that she was built. It says that God took part of Adam and built that part into Eve. Maybe that sounds like an explanation with very little difference. Let me examine that a little bit more closely with you. The idea of built here comes with a sense of wonder and awe and beauty. It's the difference between me adding on to my house. I could say I built that addition. It may have vinyl siding and plastic windows and asphalt shingles on the roof, and you are not amazed by that. You simply say it's functional. The idea of built here is not mere function. It is awe. It is admiration. It is Michelangelo in action. So that the companion that God built for Adam was one who was dependent on him, and he would become dependent on her as well. But this companion also was good and a wonderful and beautiful companion for him. It's not simply that he had a companion that was suitable for him. It was that the companion was wonderfully and beautifully suitable for him. Third thing. In verse 23, when Adam says, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he means to say, not only did she come from me, that is, we are of the same stuff. He is also likely playing in the sense of flesh as natural mortal weakness and bone as strength. So that he is saying about Eve in this little poem he creates, now she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is like me, having strengths and weaknesses just like me. We belong together. She was taken from man. She is woman. And we are perfectly complementary to each other. We belong to each other. In the same way that my wife and I are developing at this stage of our marriage, the ability to know the story we're about to tell. You have that experience, if you don't yet, and you're newly married, eventually you will. And it will delight you. And you will say about your wife or your husband, this one is suitable for me because we fill each other out. We have weaknesses and strengths we know, we share, and we can encourage each other in. The fourth thing that God does to address this companionship need is that he designs an exclusive relationship. It is an interdependent relationship. It is a beautiful and a wonderful relationship. It is one in which there are strengths and weaknesses that indicate we belong together. And then verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There are various relationships we can note in verse 24. There are father and son, daughter and mother. There are many relationships that exist in humanity. And they're already acknowledged here. But in this case, to meet this fundamental need that we have for deep companionship in life, God points to the most fundamental of those relationships that most of us experience. And he says this most fundamental relationship between husband and wife should be an exclusive relationship. It is more important once that covenant of marriage is entered into. It is more significant than the relationship that you have with your mother or your father. For those of you who are young, you can look at your mom or your dad and you can think someday this relationship might not be the most important in my life. It certainly feels like it right now, and it is right now, but someday it might very well not be. Because in order to meet the deep relationship need that exists in the human heart naturally, you need an interdependent, beautiful, and wonderful relationship where you complement each other, and it is for most people eventually an exclusive relationship between husband and wife. So that we can say, after all of these things, these four things that God does to meet this relationship need, that is a reflection of how we are created in the image of God. Very simply, we can say, so God provided Adam with Eve, and they are now complementary in that relationship. And now you say to me, Pastor, very interesting all of this, but you said at the beginning of this sermon, what we were going to see is how we tend to disconnect sexual intimacy from deep companionship. And when we do, we destroy sexual intimacy. And all you've talked about so far is the one part. Well, I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 24 in the end. And it says, and they became one flesh. And it goes on to say, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. If you read this set of verses and your first thought is, this is not primarily about sexual unity, I will say, my friend, you have put your finger on the reality of what we usually get wrong about the question of sexual intimacy. If we begin with the question of sexual intimacy, not in a relationship that is described here in the previous verses, we make sex either too much or entirely too little. It becomes distorted. And so after all of this that God says is foundational about human relationship, it is then that he addresses the question of sexual intimacy when he says, and they shall become one flesh. And let me even say this, in the original, the emphasis is not on procreation, one flesh. It is that they become so intertwined in their spirits that their physical activity reflects that intertwining. And that's emphasized to me by verse 25, and I hope you as well, that when the relationship that exists between husband and wife is one in which this kind of companionship exists, you can be entirely open with each other, emotionally, physically, and it says they were not ashamed. There is no shame necessary. Because intimacy is within the context of this deep relationship in which there is no need for that kind of shame. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can say some things in affirmation. The first is this. This section is not saying, it is not saying that every person needs to be married. It is not saying that. Later on in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, there's some people who have been given what he describes as the gift of singleness, Which means there's some of us who have the ability to find that deep companionship outside of marriage. And he says those people who have that gift are in some ways more suitable and capable in Christ's kingdom than those who are married and need to be concerned about their spouse. I thought at this point in the sermon of asking those who felt like they had the gift of singleness to stand up so we could applaud you and encourage you in your service to Christ. But I think socially that's awkward, so I will not do that. But for those of us who have been given that gift, this verse and these set of verses is not saying run out and get married or you will never find deep companionship. It is saying that for most people, and ordinarily most people find their companionship in marriage, but all of us, whether we are married or not, need that companionship because we are created in the image of God. Do you understand? Then I can affirm a second thing based on this passage of Scripture. Having said that not everyone needs to be married, we can also say, and we can say it loudly and clearly, marriage is good. Let me say it again. Marriage is good. It is to be celebrated. It is to be affirmed in a culture and in our own hearts where we often rail against the notion that marriage is good. We should, as followers of Jesus Christ, proclaim the fact that this creation ordinance called marriage is good and it is a gift from God. Let me pause for a moment. Maybe you're not sure if that's true. And maybe it's not because you're simply thinking the way that marriage is often delayed in our culture for a long, long time until a bunch of other things can line up in life, till you have maybe your career established, until you finally decided what you plan on doing with your life. So marriage is postponed until you're 30 or 35 years of age. Maybe that's what comes to mind. Let me say to you that in this passage of Scripture, there is no determined age at which you get married. Rather, it is the attitude toward marriage that is primary. That is, do you see marriage as an institution given to you by God pre-fall? And it is meant, at least for many of us, to meet this need for deep companionship. Do you see that? If you can affirm that with me, if you can celebrate that to be true, then the point at which God may bring you to a marriage partner where you may say, and this is where I will enter into this covenant exclusive relationship, that's up to God's timing. But in terms of the celebration of marriage, we should do it. Let me tell you some of the ways you can celebrate marriage. In a marriage relationship, there are things that you don't have in other human relationships. One of those things is sexual intimacy. But there is more than that. It's not only sexual intimacy that we enjoy in the covenant marriage. There is also a deep companionship that for most of us is unlike the companionship that we have with other people. Let me run a little mental experiment with you. Think of your best friend in this world. And if your best friend is your spouse, they get excluded from this little experiment. Think of your best friend beside your spouse. I'm guessing for most of us, that friend is very much like who we are. Our friendships are built on natural affinities. There are people who look like us, talk like us, come from the same perspective as we do. And because they are based on affinities, there is a lot of our friendship that is based on how much our friends affirm us and we affirm them. And where there are those places where we don't agree, we just skate around it. We don't have to worry about that. We can say, oh, I'm sorry, I've got to go now. Or maybe I'll see you sometime later. We delay it for a couple of weeks because things were a little awkward the last time we talked. Have you ever experienced that? Now, if you are married, let me contrast that friendship based on affinity with the marriage relationship that God has given you. If you try not speaking to your spouse for 2 weeks, they're going to figure out that something is very, very wrong. In marriage, God has such a deep desire for your companionship with your spouse to develop, and here's where I don't want you to fall on the floor in grief. He will give you a spouse who is not exactly like you in order to help refine and shape you so that you become more Christ-like. Are you glad for that tonight if you're married? Are you glad that your spouse sometimes pushes you, sometimes challenges you, sometimes even says, maybe it's in a voice slightly above a whisper, I think, honey, you're wrong. Does that feel good to you? Do you realize that God wants this companionship to be a tool by which you grow more and more like Him? And unlike many of our friendships where that can be avoided, if you have friendships where that is true, praise the Lord. But most of our friendships, we can avoid that kind of difference of opinion. We just move around it. But in marriage, if you have a good marriage, a deepening marriage, a marriage in which that companionship is expanding and growing, you will find yourself challenging your spouse in ways that are healthy and good. And tonight, if you have that kind of spouse, you may praise the Lord. Because it says to you that God is interested more in your holiness than your immediate happiness. Or maybe I should put it this way. God is interested in your long-term happiness and your joy in Him more than your short-term happiness where everything is just the way you like it. I've said a great deal about that. An affirmation that marriage is good. And a marriage in which you have natural differences of perspective, complementary in the way that you go about life, that is also God's gift to you. But let me also say some things tonight based on what we have thought about companionship, some things that we need to note that are not so easy. It is my conviction, and perhaps yours as well, that often we have substituted sexual intimacy for relationship depth, for this companionship in our culture. And where we think the problem is, that is, we simply need to denounce the wrong ways in which sexual intimacy is misused in our culture. I will tell you that as well. Where the seventh commandment is violated, we must say that is wrong. But what if the problem is not that the wall has cracks in it? It's the problem that the foundation is missing. Then simply saying to people your sexual ethics are wrong is necessary, just not sufficient. Let me name some of those things. In our culture, casual sex has been so common, become so common, it's hardly noted today as even wrong. But do you realize if you engage in casual sex, that is sex outside of marriage, you are hoping that your sexual intimacy will lead to genuine companionship eventually, is it not? I would tell you, if you're in the habit of having sex outside of marriage, what is your hope that is going to happen as a result of that sexual intimacy? Is it not that you're longing eventually for someone to say, and you belong to me and I belong to you? I am looking for something and I use sex as a means to try to get there. Or another thing, the use of pornography in our culture. It's estimated that a third of all internet traffic is a result of pornography use. If that is your life tonight, I'm not going to simply tell you that you're wrong to engage in it. It is wrong. I'm telling you that you are harming yourself and you are harming others around you. You are offending God, not just because God says it is wrong, but also because you're disconnecting that intimacy from deep companionship. Or let me put it this way very succinctly. You are trying to address your lack of intimacy in life in general by selfish sexual fulfillment. You feel alone. What do you do when you feel alone? You feel frustrated. You feel like life's not good. What should you do? You should seek the help of other people. What do you do instead? You turn on the internet and go to a place where at least for a while everything seems good to you until you're all done. And then the same trouble in your heart that you simply left behind for a little while comes flooding right back? Or how about same-sex attraction? Often what is happening, not always, but often, is a wanting the depth in relationship and hoping to find it not in someone who is complementary to me, but somebody that I am really a lot like, rather than seeing that depth coming from a lot of work that is necessary in a marriage between a man and a woman who are not naturally the same. Any of you have noticed that? You're not the same, both physically and emotionally. You look at the world differently. If that's frustrating to you, you may think it would be easier with somebody who's just a lot more like me. But what if that is not what is good? Not only because it displeases God, but also because it violates the deep companionship that God designed in the human heart. Or maybe I can give you one more example. Maybe the way in which this separation between sexual intimacy and companionship in your life works out is in a way that may surprise you. And that is by withholding sexual intimacy in marriage from your partner. Using sexual intimacy as an instrument to try to pry your husband or wife into having more relationship depth. And you say, if I keep this from you, hopefully you will come toward me. But do you realize it doesn't work that way? It does not work that way. If that's a tact you are taking tonight, let me give you two references. One comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, in a healthy marriage, sexual intimacy is an ordinary part, not a goal at the end, but is part of the overall picture of a healthy marriage. It is part and parcel. If you are looking at it as simply an end to a means in your own heart, you are trying to use something as a tool that God created to be an expression of the intimacy that you're pursuing. And no matter how much you try to manipulate the tools at your disposal, that kind of depth of relationship will not result. Paul says, do not do that except by mutual agreement that you may together seek the face of God. Otherwise, you will unwittingly cause your partner to sin. The other reference I would give to you is not the Apostle Paul. He was a dear man who was my pastor in college, who preached the seventh commandment. He had a congregation full of college students, most of whom were not married. And preaching in the seventh commandment, he says, the seventh commandment forbids. And he gave all the things it forbids. And then he said, but it also commends this. Someday, young people, when you are married, the seventh commandment tells you to have sexual intimacy frequently and with great joy. And I think he was simply summarizing what the Apostle Paul said. So as you're listening to me tonight, and I want to be careful to only use a few more minutes of your time, what happens if you struggle in one or many of these areas? The first thing I want to say to you is that understand we live post-fall. And the companionship that we read about in chapter 2 is a companionship that is even more distorted after chapter 3. Which means if I were to say to you tonight, simply do this, do that, do the next thing, so that you will be better, we miss the implication of the fall. I cannot say to you tonight, honestly, that the route to a good marriage, to overcoming your desire for casual sex, for pornography, for same-sex attraction, for manipulating someone else through sex, I cannot say simply stop that, and when you stop that, your world will be better. I can't say that, because chapter 3 is there. And in chapter 3 it says, not only that we remain humans, but that because of the fall, our desires and our actions are distorted. Which leaves me to end tonight with these comforting words from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For the apostle who wrote Hebrews notes in chapter 2 how Jesus is better than the angels. He is better than the angels. He says, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? He didn't say that to any angels. The only person he ever said that to was Jesus Christ. And he says in verses 10 and 11, if God said that to his son, Jesus Christ, and you have been engrafted into Jesus, your identity as followers of Jesus Christ is not as sinner only, but now as saint to a redemption through Jesus Christ. If that is who you are, then verse 11 says, and Jesus is not ashamed to call you what? To call you a brother or sister in the Lord. Which means what I say to you tonight is, if your sexual intimacy, the desires you have for that, are outside of the relationship that God establishes in Genesis chapter 2, what I commend to you tonight is not, first of all, just to change. It is to run to Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, the companionship you need ultimately is found. You don't need the companionship of another friend, simply of your husband or your wife. Because of the fall, you need the companionship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands open arms to welcome you back into that relationship of peace with your Creator. And then as you run to Jesus and you find your fulfillment, your joy, your satisfaction in Him, as you find the depth of relationship that you may be looking for in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways, you will find then Jesus begins to restore the relationships that you have with other people. And then, the way that we separate intimacy from deep companionship, our Savior will restore again. Maybe not perfectly, may not completely. It may take a very long time. But Jesus is able to do it. And He will do it because He desires for you to be restored to what is proclaimed in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is able and He is willing. Let's pray to Him. Father, as we read your word tonight, we come to you with heavy hearts over the sin that we have committed. But we come with a joyful spirit, knowing that there is forgiveness in your Son and a restoration that only He can provide. Father, grant that restoration, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.